Thank you, Niku and the team. It's just great to sing songs that are centered on the greatness of God and His name just being spread across all of the nations. And so that's where we're going to go this evening in our word. As you guys know, this month is Missions Month. It's central. And I think it's just such a critical time for us to set apart some time to think about God's mission and the nations. I think it's vital as a church that we, you know, that our hearts are stirred towards mission. And so I'm really excited and honored and privileged to speak on this theme this evening. I recently did a theology course on missions, and when looking at the history of missions, I noticed that there were these three core components. And whenever we see God moving in the nations, whenever there has been a movement of God through the nations, for example, the spread of the gospel in the early church that we see in the book of Acts, the Reformation, or the Protestant missionary movement, there's always these three components that are at play. It's the Spirit of God, it's the Word of God, and it's the people of God. That's how God works in missions. He uses those three components. The Spirit of God is moving. The Word of God is at work in the people of God. And last week, if you guys were, you heard AJ and Pastor Charles speak on the essential nature of the Word of God in missions. And Yanni took us there a little bit earlier this evening before we got started. Jeremiah 23:29. I want to read it again. Because like Yanni, it stuck with me. And I also want to encourage you guys to go listen to that message if you haven't. The Word of God is like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Okay, the Word of God, this is the tool with which God, through the Holy Spirit, breaks the rocky ground of missions. The sinful hearts of men. But also the Holy Spirit moves and convicts. The Holy Spirit illuminates and enlightens. He awakens and regenerates. So without the Holy Spirit, missions simply cannot take place. You need the Word of God. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's that third component. And that's the one that I want to focus on tonight. And that's the people of God. God uses people to complete His mission. And I just think that's amazing. I think that's amazing because God could have chosen to redeem the world in a million different ways. But He has chosen us. Mere man, sinful man, fragile man, to be the carriers of this glorious gospel message to the world. That's amazing to me. So, there's this line that I hope sticks with you this evening, okay? Men and women of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit and embedded in the Word of God. I think that's the ingredients there for God to do something amazing in the nations, for God to cause revival, for there to be a movement of God in the nations. Men and women of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we don't have it in and of ourselves. The power comes from God and embedded in the Word, saturated, soaked in the Word of God. These are the kinds of people that God uses to extend His kingdom purposes. And so the question tonight is, are we these kinds of people? Are we these kinds of people? Because surely the church ought to be these kinds of people. Surely we as Central Baptist Church ought to be these kinds of people, empowered by the Spirit, embedded, soaked, saturated in the Word of God. And if we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and embedded in the Word of God, well, then our hearts will beat for what God's heart beats. And we will be passionate about what God is passionate about. And our lives and our worship will be in line with our God and with His teaching in the Word. So maybe would you guys just pray with me as we dive into His Word this evening, that God would do that, He would cause us to be these kinds of people. Father, I do pray that, God, for my own heart, I know, Lord, that in and of itself, Lord, in the flesh, I am not this kind of person that you look to, God, that you use in your mission. And so, Lord, I pray that even as tonight, as we come before your word, this passage in Malachi chapter 1, God, that you would use it, Lord. Because as you said in Jeremiah, Father, your word is like a fire, it is a hammer. So I pray that you would use that this evening to move in our hearts, God. Lord, that we might come before you with open arms, Lord, and say, God, here am I. Send me. I'm yours. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this in us through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So I do encourage you to look at this passage in your own Bible or, you know, on your phone or in whatever form your Bible comes these days. But if you don't, I'll have it on the screen. It's quite small. And so, but follow with me. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Strong, strong, strong words here from God, right? So this, it's not hard. You can kind of, you can get the tone of this passage. It's really a set in a context of rebuke and reproof to the people of Israel. God is not pleased. He's not pleased. Hence the strong words of rebuke that we find here in this passage. But then in the middle of this rebuke, we find this beautiful prophetic promise. This beautiful verse that if you read it on its own, you would be like, wow, what an amazing verse. It's one of those that you know, you write out, you stick it, you laminate it, you put it somewhere in a nice place, because it's a beautiful promise. But it's quite peculiar because it finds itself in this strong rebuke context. And we know that verse 11, it's verse 11 that I'm referring to, which says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's a beautiful prophetic future promise. Now we know that it's a future prophetic word because of that phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting. This phrase is found in a number of places in the scriptures, and it's standard predictive language in the Old Testament that points to this future age of great blessing. So whenever we see this phrase in scripture, it's pointing to a future age of great blessing. And just like in Malachi chapter 1, attached to this phrase is the engrafting of the nations. We find that also in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 6 and Isaiah chapter 59 verse 19. This phrase is found right alongside the engrafting of the nations. And what that means is all of the nations outside of Israel, it's God's plan to bring them into the covenant people of God. God had a plan for the nations. Yes, Israel was his chosen people, nation. But always we catch these glimpses throughout scripture that God's plan is to bring the nations into the covenant people of God. And so yeah, we find this verse 11 right in the middle of the strong rebuke, but it's pointing to that glorious end. And we get a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9. Craig, if you would go there. Let me read it. It's a little bit small. After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. A great multitude that no one could number. From where? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they did what? They worshipped. They worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One day, guys, one day, every people, every tribe and nation, a great multitude that no one can count, will be gathered around the throne and we'll be worshiping God. That's the end picture that we are given. And we find it, yeah, in this passage in Malachi chapter 1. It shows up about 400 years before Christ. We get a glimpse of this beautiful prophetic promise pointing to this glorious day. Now, what's the connection between this strong rebuke and this beautiful prophetic promise, the engrafting of the nations? Was Malachi a little bit schizophrenic? You know, he went on his little rampage and then, wait, let me just add this. It's nice. This is a nice verse. Let me soften it. Was he bouncing between that? Was it a mistake? Why does this beautiful promise find itself in this strong rebuke? That's the connection that I want us to look. And so we need to connect a few dots before we can get the answer to this question. The first dot that I want us to look at this evening is that God is trying to show us something. I think he's trying to show his people something in this passage. And he's trying to show us something. And that is this, that God is a God on mission. God is a God on mission. Guys, it's vital that we understand this point. We need to understand that our God, the God that we serve, is a God on mission. Because the implications of a God on mission, it has huge implications on our lives and our worship. So we must understand that this, and it must not just become a head understanding of or knowledge, but it needs to become a conviction that sits in our heart that our God is a God on mission. And it has radical implications on my life. This is the storyline of the Bible. from Genesis to Revelation, we see a God on mission. And actually, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, okay, Paul says that God chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God saw and he could see that in Genesis, man would fall and that man would be separated from him. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to send his son into the world and to become an atoning sacrifice. And that he would pay the ransom with his blood, with his life. And he would purchase for himself a people. So we see that before the foundation of the world, we see God on mission. That's amazing to me. Before the foundation of the world, God was on a mission. Even if we just take Christ for an example, God becomes flesh according to John chapter 1. So God becomes man, the God-man, fully God, fully man. This is Christ. And he came to this world to do what? Luke 19, chapter 10 tells us. What did he come to do? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In the God-man, Christ, we see God on mission, coming to this world to seek and save the lost. And he himself would be the atoning sacrifice. He himself would pay the blood, the ransom, to purchase this people for God. God on mission. God on mission has major implications, like I said, on our lives and our worship. When we have a deep understanding and conviction that God is on mission, the natural implication is that we live on mission. Do you guys see that? Because God is a God on mission, the natural implication is that we live lives on mission. We need to be aligned. We need to be in sync with our God and what His purposes are. And I think this is a clear purpose we see in Scripture that's alluded to here in verse 11. We see a God on mission. The second dot that we must connect is, what is His mission? Okay, if God is a God on mission, then what is His mission? Okay, God's mission simply is this: His name. God's name, God's glory, His fame, to be praised amongst the nations. We see this in this chapter, chapter 1. I think Craig is the next slide. Okay, we see it. God mentions this. He talks with this language about His name, about His glory, about His greatness. He mentions it in the beginning of the passage. He then talks about it in the middle of the passage. That's where we find verse 11 that we've been looking at. And then He mentions it again at the end of the passage. Okay, you know when you're talking with your mom or dad and they say something and then they say it again, and then just before you leave, they say, just remember this, son, daughter. Okay, that usually means you should pay attention. It's very important. Okay, he mentions this throughout the passage. Verse 11, we looked at that. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, right at the end, he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And then right in the beginning, verse 6, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, then where is my fear? So guys, we see God cares very much about His name, about His glory, and that it is praised among the nations. I think that's even understating. God doesn't care very much. God is passionate about His name. God is jealous for His name. There is no higher priority on God's agenda than His name, than His glory. And again, we need to be in line, in sync with this truth. If God is extremely passionate and zealous for His name, and for His name to be praised among the among the nations, therefore there should be no other priority higher on our agenda. That's the natural implication. If God is passionate for His name, therefore I should be passionate for His name. If God cares about His name to be spread among the nations, then I need to care about His name being spread among the nations. Are you guys tracking with me? You following the dots? God on a mission, and His mission is His glory. Again, so what does this have to do with this strong rebuke? Let's connect the dots. Okay, the mission of God. So I'm going to define that. What I mean, when I say the mission of God, I'm saying His name. Because God's mission is His name to be praised among the nations. So His name to be great among the nations is intricately linked to our worship. It's inseparable. You cannot separate the two. Our worship and God's mission go together. The one flows into the other, and the one flows from the other. So when there is weak worship, when there is displeasing, half-hearted worship to God, this results in weak mission. When there's weak worship, this results in weak mission. And the other side of the coin is true. When there is weak mission, it tells you something about the authenticity and the depth of your worship. I think that's what God is pointing out to His people here. Okay? God is not happy, as we saw. He is not happy, and He's not happy about His people's worship. It is half-hearted. It is complacent. They are offering blind, lame, sick animals to God. And God is not pleased with this worship that they are offering. In fact, He considers it evil. And he even says later in the passage, it would be better if they shut the doors. Close the doors, shut the whole thing down, because your offerings are in vain. That's the kind of worship that they're offering, and God is not pleased with it. And the way that God sheds the light on what's the problem with their worship, okay, He brings in verse 11. I think it's amazing the way that God sheds His light on the lack of authentic and pleasing worship to Him. He brings in the mission. God's name being praised among the nations. He brings that in and He says, guys, your worship is so disconnected from who I am and what I am about. What my purposes are in this world, which is my glory to be praised among the nations. Your worship is so far, so disconnected from that. That's the issue. Your worship is not in line with who I am and what I am about. See, it's not that they weren't worshiping. They were. They were making offerings. They were doing these acts of worship. It would be like us. Okay? They were churchgoers. They were going to church. They were in the music team. They were serving coffee. They were involved in the activities of the church. They were doing things. They were active church members. That wasn't the issue that God had with them. It wasn't that they were doing nothing. They were doing something, but it was the quality of their worship. It was the authenticity, the motivation of their worship that God had issue with. They were keeping the best for themselves, and they were giving God the scraps. And this reflects their view of God. There was a disconnect, remember? Their worship reflects who they saw God as and what they thought God was about. They don't see God as the Lord of hosts who commands legions of armies just by the call of His word. They don't see him as the great, all-powerful, all-knowing, global God that he is. They are not in awe of God. They are not captured by the magnitude of who he is. They don't recognize that he is the God of the nations and that he is on mission. That his name is great, that he is a great king, and that he will be praised among the peoples of the earth. There's something, they don't get that. They don't feel that. They are no longer in awe of God. And so God becomes small to them, insignificant, and it reflects in their actions. It reflects in their actions. Their actions are not in line with who God is. And it's not in line with his mission. They don't care about what God cares about, and they don't realize, and they have no part in making God's name great among the nations. In fact, their actions are actually showing to the nations a very small and insignificant God. That's why God says, "You are despising my name. You are showing me to be very small and insignificant in the way that you carry out your worship of me." Okay, but it gets worse. All right, it gets worse. They don't even see this initially. They don't see this initially. They are so blinded. They think that their worship, what they are doing, they come into church, they go into Bible study, they're doing all these things, and they actually think that they're doing okay. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. They ask these questions. "How have we despised your name, God? I don't get it. What are you saying, God? I don't get it. How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you?" They can't see that their worship is displeasing to God and that they had drifted so far from who he is and what he is doing in the world. And so then God brings in verse 11, that beautiful prophetic promise of the engrafting of the nations into the covenant people of God. He brings in his mission and he sheds a light on their worship, or the lack of quality, the lack of depth, the lack of authenticity of their worship. So what about us? What is the quality of our worship? I think we need to evaluate our lives. We need to make sure that we are not blind, that we think, "No, I'm good with God. I come to church. I'm a regular attender. You know, I'm involved in all these things." That's what they thought. We need to evaluate. We need to look in deep and make sure that we are in sync with the glory of God and that we live in awe of him, who he is and what he's doing in this world. We must check to see that we have not fallen into this complacent, half-hearted Christian life that is so displeasing and off-putting to God. We must be careful not to tick the boxes. "Yeah, I do this, I did that, went to church, I'm good." That's what these Israelites were doing. They were doing the bare minimum. They were worshiping, but they were trying to, "What do I need to do to get by? God wants an animal, I'll give him an animal. That sick one there in the corner, let's give that one." So we need to use the test that God gives us here in Malachi chapter 1. Evaluate your life, your worship, in light of God's glory and God's mission. You must evaluate your life in light of God's glory and his mission, not ticking the boxes, not activity alone, not Sunday, not Wednesday, your life. See, God is the Lord of hosts. He is a great king. He is our majestic father and master. Therefore, we live on mission. We live on mission. When we live on mission, that reflects our God. It means we understand who he is and what he's doing in this world. Well, what does it mean to live on mission? I'm not saying that all of you now, we must sell everything and we must move to Ecuador. Or we must go see NAMI in Brazil, you know, or we all go and join AJ and Avon in Japan. Okay? As much as they would love that, I don't think that's the application for all of us. For some it might be. God might call you to do that. And we need to be open to that, because that reflects something of our God and His glory. But when I say, what does it mean that we live on mission? It's not just overseas mission, although that is in there. But I'm saying our lives, do our lives reflect that we live on mission? Your relationships. Does your friendships, your relationship reflect that you live on mission because your God is on mission? And because your God is on mission, therefore I live on mission, and it reflects in the friends that I have. Or do we just live in our holy huddles? We don't know any lost people. Or your work colleagues, your neighbors, they have no idea that you serve the God of the nations. Are we reaching up? Are we befriending the lost? Are we building friendships in order to introduce them to our great God of the nations? Does your monthly budget reflect that you live on mission? I need to ask myself these questions. The way that I spend my money, does it reflect that I live on mission? Or does it make much of me? My time. The way that I spend my time, does it reflect that I live on mission? Okay, I can go down the list of 100 different things, but really what I'm asking is our life. When you look at your life, this analogy has always helped me. When I look at my life, am I kitted out as a battleship that's on a mission that is to make God's name great among the nations? When I look at my life, am I more kitted out like a battleship, or am I more kitted out like a, what do you call those things? Those cruise ships, those luxury liners. Are we set up? Because it's, you know, they're both like the same ships. They're built with the same blueprints. But the one is built for comfort and ease and luxury. And the one is built for serious business, to do battle in God's work. So when you look at your life, are you built that way? Do you view your money that way? Do you view your time like a battleship? Do you view your relationships, your work? That's an opportunity for you to be a battleship for God, to make His name great among the nations. That's the issue here, guys. When we don't view God that way, I think we're missing something. That's what the people here in Malachi were missing. And so their worship had become this luxury liner. And when it came to offering the animal, they kept their best and they gave their worst to God. Eventually the penny does drop for them, and they see, they understand that their worship is evil in the sight of God. But this is so sad to me. Look at verse 13. So eventually they concede. They're like, okay, God, we see how our worship, we're not in line with your mission. And whatever we've been doing is so far from your glory and your mission and your name being great among the nations. But then they say this, they respond this way. What a weariness this is. And you snort at it. Verse 13. Not only are their actions out of sync with the glory of God and His mission, but also their attitude. John Piper comments on this verse, and only, you know, you can only John Piper can say it this way, so listen in. He says, they are bored with God. Their basic attitude toward worship is, what a weariness this is. And when you become so blind that the maker of galaxies and ruler of nations and knower of all mysteries and lover of our souls becomes boring, then only one thing is left, the love of the world. For the heart is always restless. It must have its treasure. If not in heaven, then on earth. If our minds are not set on the mission of God and the glory of God, there's only one place that it's going to default to. It's the things of earth, our flesh. So they couldn't see God. They're not in sync with His actions. And so their worship starts to make much of themselves and not much of God. Again, what is our attitude towards God? When you think of your life as a battleship versus a luxury liner, how does that fall on your heart? Is it wearisome? Is it burdensome? Like, oh, God. God. Sharing the gospel with people, man. I just don't want to do it. Or is it convicting? Or is it saying, you know what, God, I am out of sync with who you are and what you are doing in this world. Make me more like that, God. Repentance and faith. Does it lead to that place, or does it lead to a wearisome snorting at God? So in conclusion, I started off saying that in mission, God uses men and women of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and embedded in the Word of God. Those are the kinds of people that God uses to extend His kingdom purposes. Again, the question is, are we these kinds of people? Surely we, as Central Church, Central Baptist Church, ought to be these kinds of people. Surely we ought to be asking God, God, would you make us this kind of people? Would you align our heart with yours? Lord, would our heart beat? Would we be passionate about what you are passionate about? Your name and your glory amongst the nations. I want to close with these two verses and then we'll be done. Isaiah 66, verse 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Okay? This is the one to whom I will look. This is the kind of person that God uses in His mission. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the person that the Spirit of God is at work in. And God's word is soaking deep into the deepest crevices of his soul and his heart. So Romans 12, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, keep your life like a battleship, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, remember, test yourself, evaluate your life in light of God's glory and His mission, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would make us into this people, Lord, that we, God, that we would be humble and contrite in spirit, trembling at your word, Father. Lord, help us to see, God, the places where our worship does not reflect you, God. It doesn't reflect the truth of who you are, your glory, God, among the nations, your mission, God, to make your name great among the nations. God, help our lives to align with you. Father, help our hearts to see and to beat and to be passionate, God, for what you are passionate about. We cannot do this apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we cannot do this apart from your word breaking the stone, the hard rock of our hearts, Father. And so we do pray that you would do this in us, God. Make us effective for your mission, God. We want to see the nations come to know you. We want to see the nations know you as a great King, the Lord of hosts, that your name would be great among the nations, God. And so make us into a people that reflects this in our worship and our activities, God, as we seek to bring others into that knowledge of you. So we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.